Got your Bibles with you? Turn, please, to the passage we read together earlier. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, verses 18, through to chapter 2, verse 5. Now, I don't know if you've ever had a crisis of confidence. If you're a sports fan, you'll be very familiar with the term. Needless to say, the Welsh rugby team is probably having another crisis of confidence this morning. But it usually starts, doesn't it? They can have been winning for weeks and then they start losing. They lose confidence in the manager. They lose confidence in his training methods. They lose confidence in his team selections. Another example would be the American people, maybe, after 9/11. Beforehand, they thought they were invincible. Now, very much, they feel as vulnerable as the rest of us. Suddenly, they didn't have the confidence that their government could protect them from attack. As Christians, we can have a crisis of confidence. Over the years, we've heard many liberals declaring that they no longer believe in the virgin birth. They have no confidence in the resurrection. But now even evangelicals are having a crisis of confidence, and it's about the most important issue of all, that of the cross. We openly hear people denying what happened there. We have evangelicals denying that Jesus came to save us from hell and stating that Christ's death was just a great example to us. There's a similar situation in Corinth. It was the place to be in its day, like Clydach, I suppose, but it was the place to be, and it was thought that in that city there were 50 different philosophical parties in the city. They liked to sort of debate, and they sort of prided themselves on how clever they were. And the sad thing was, and the reality that grieved Paul, was that many of these people had actually brought the beliefs of the philosophical parties back into the church with them. And because of that, they were then having a crisis of confidence in the cross. Their argument was the preaching of the cross wasn't good enough for their society. They needed more than that to be able to persuade people of the gospel. Paul, though, shows there is the cross that they need. And it's a lesson that we all need to learn, and it is a challenge to us. And when we're involved in evangelism, of course, we all say that we trust in the cross completely and we sort of rely on that and in God's Spirit. But are we doing that in practice? And this morning I'd like us to look at the passage that we read together earlier, and three main points within that passage. The first one is the message of the cross. The second is the people of the cross. The third is the preaching of the cross. First of all, then, the message of the cross. We see that, don't we, in verses 18 through to 25. Verses 18 through to 25, the message of the cross. It's amazing how the same message can mean two completely different things to two different sort of people. If you're married, you'll know that very often a piece of information that is given to you will mean something completely different to what it does to your wife, and vice versa. We can sort of cast our minds back, can't we, to the sort of whole fiasco that surrounded the Iraq war a couple of years ago, when sort of a report was made to the public, and it was amazing to see, wasn't it? On one hand, Tony Blair thought one thing. Most of other people thought something else, but it was sort of same piece of information that was given, yet two completely different sort of perceptions of that information. And Paul says the same is true of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says there are two views. The first view that is outlined as our passage is the wisdom of the world. The wisdom of the world. It's very difficult in 21st century Wales just to understand really how offensive the cross was within first century culture. Because such a shameful and barbaric form of death was suitable for only the lowest part of society. So that any association with any victim of a crucifixion was socially completely unacceptable. To them, to suggest that such a person, such a reject, could be God himself was absurd. And an attempt to sort of found a religion on such a belief was foolishness. And sort of as I was preparing, I came across sort of that a cartoon had been found in excavations during in first century Rome, and it had been scratched into a wall, and it showed a man kneeling in worship before a deity. This god is hanging on a cross, and whilst he has the body of a man, the head is that of a donkey. And underneath, sort of the underneath the cartoon, it read, "Alexamenos worships his god." That was what cosmopolitan, sophisticated Corinth thought about Christians and their newfound faith. They basically thought, well, who can possibly worship a god who becomes a man and dies a death on the cross? Who can worship somebody like that? He might as well worship a donkey. The Jews were the same. They were offended by the cross because it totally violated their preconceptions about the Messiah. Their history was full of God performing mighty acts and various signs. And they expected their Messiah to do the same thing. And says, doesn't it, in verse 22? They wanted a sign. Their Messiah was to be a man of great might, great power. Not a man dying on a Roman cross. We have the same today, don't we? This world thinks we are crazy. Let's face fact. If you're a Christian here this morning and you believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, this world thinks you are absolutely nuts. It does. It thinks that it's crazy to think that this is God on a cross. They can't understand it all. They don't see the... In one sense, it is the ultimate paradox, isn't it? That the death of God somehow gives life to mankind. They just don't see it. And Paul tells us why in verse 18. It's because they're perishing. They are perishing. It's not a sort of thing of that they will perish. Paul says that they're actually perishing already. And that shows us, doesn't it, the inadequacy of human wisdom. Because Paul knows that it will pass away. He knows that one day it will end. And the folly of human wisdom is surely this, in that it thinks it can come to right judgment about God by itself, with no need of any revelation. And because of that, man refuses to see his own condition. If you go out into the street and tell people that they're perishing, they'll laugh at you, because they don't see it. They'll point to the fact that man can probe out of space, that man can work medical wonders, that man can make all sorts of wonderful time-saving gadgets that you didn't need, but they were cool, so you sort of bought anyway. They won't accept the fact that man cannot change his own nature. He sees the effects of sin and having a sinful nature in drug addiction, crime, corruption, war. But he refuses to face up to his own sinfulness. And he looks at the problems and says the solution, we hear it, don't we, all the time, is more education. We need more money to spend on that. And he pours more and more and more money and more and more and more effort into this and that. And things only get worse. The cross is offensive and is ludicrous to unbelievers today, because it goes against everything that this world is about. The second view that Paul also shows in these verses is the greatness of the gospel. The greatness of the gospel. When a Christian looks at the cross, when a Christian sees the Lord Jesus Christ dying there, he sees something different. To him or her, the cross is light years away from being an object of ridicule and contempt. To a Christian, verse 24 tells us the cross is nothing less than the power of God and the wisdom of God. One of the songs that sort of you may know, one of the Stuart Townend has written, has the line, "This is the power of the cross, Son of God, slain for us." That is the power, that is the wisdom. He destroyed the wisdom of the wise at the cross. And that the Son of God there was slain for us. Man says, how on earth can God dying set man free? Well, the Bible tells us that the greatest transaction of all was taking place on that cross. Because there in first century Israel, on that terrible piece of wood, God was punishing Jesus Christ for all of the rebellion and sins and shame of everyone who would believe in him. God was pouring his wrath and his anger on his own Son. God was showing His love for a lost world while the world didn't even want to know. And all of us who were Christians here this morning, we know that the cross and subsequent resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ paid the price for our sins. We know that through the cross and what happened there, we have access to God Himself. We know that through the cross, in the eyes of God, even though we are dirty, wicked sinners, in God's eyes we have never sinned. And we know that through the cross, our sins are as white as snow. The world, it says it's just a Jewish man being captured and killed. God turns His wisdom on its head. He turns it upside down. Because God has determined that man should come to Him through the cross. Not through wisdom or riches or power. And your friends may mock. They'll laugh. But the Christian knows, doesn't he or she, what they found in the cross. Paul was so confident, he threw out a challenge, didn't he, in verse 20. Where's the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Could the wisest of these people produce anything to rival what the cross offers? Can the cleverest scientist in the world today offer you what the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ offers you? Can they bring you peace and joy and hope that the cross brings to all believers? And Paul knew they couldn't. And that's why he flings the challenge out. We can fling a similar challenge to the world and to ourselves this morning. Have the great thinkers been able to provide satisfying answers to the ultimate questions? They're trying their hardest. They're trying their hardest to disprove that God exists. But they can't. Wisdom is so great. Why is our world in such a mess? It's failed because God, in His own true wisdom, has decided that man must know Him only through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the question to ask you this morning is, what do you think of the cross? What do you see as the cross this morning? Do you just see it as foolishness? Do you just see it as something that the preacher who comes here every Sunday, or whoever you've got, is something that he talks about for half an hour? Is it something that just, you know, you've been dragged here maybe by a parent or by a child? Or do you look at it as the place that you were saved? Do you look at it as the place where that great transaction took place? That's the first thing then, the message of the cross. Second thing we see, verses 26 through to 31, is the people of the cross. The people of the cross. Many of you will have been through more general elections than I have. I can remember the one in 2005, because we had about what seemed like an eternity of campaigning before it. And what happened is sort of all the political parties, they're trying to get you to vote for them and back them. And of course they have many different techniques. But one of the things they like to do is they like to try and get famous people to back them. People who they think will be popular, they like to sort of be seen on a stage. So you'd sort of, you know, you'd have Tony Blair with somebody, and then you'd have had the Conservative leader with somebody else. And that's how it was. Because that's how the world operates. That's how the world operates, isn't it? It looks for the rich, the famous. It looks for the popular. It looks for the people that it can get something back of. And we can fall into that trap too as a church. But Paul tells us two things in those verses about the people of the cross. First thing is that they've been rejected by the world. The second thing is that they've been chosen by God. Rejected by the world. Looking around at the congregation would have been a depressing thing for those Christians in Corinth. How on earth were they going to be able to influence the sophisticated, contemporary, intellectual people of the city with the motley crew that were the members of that church? Where were the movers? Where were the shakers? Where were the people with flair? That wasn't even pessimism on their part, is it? Paul says in verse 26, not many of you are wise according to the flesh, not many of you are mighty, not many are noble. As Paul talks about sort of the Christians who were called. And no doubt people can sort of come into this church as they could go into any church across South Wales and say, where are the high flyers? Where are those people who are going to influence? Where are those people who are going to bring popularity? Where are those people who are going to bring so much to your church in today's society? Where are those people with the great marketing skills or the great presentation skills? Continually looking at the outward things that people possess and the gifts they have. And if they're not up to scratch, they're rejected. Whereas what Paul is saying here, and this is sort of the thing for us, is that the vast majority of the Christian population will not be admired by the standards of this world. The Corinthians thought this was a defect. Isn't it? That's what they thought. And we can often do the same. But the truth is throughout history, that has been mirrored, hasn't it, by the saints that have become, people who have become saints of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not to say that it will never happen, that we won't have people who are influential, who are Christians, that people who have got good marketing skills won't be Christians, people who are rich won't be Christians, people who have great power won't be Christians. But we can sort of almost focus and sort of become so narrow-minded about that. And we can look, can't we, at the church here this morning and think the same. Where are the movers? Where are the shakers? Where are the members with a flair to take us forward? To help us witness, to help us really preach Christ in this village? Where's the great motivator that we need to sort of shake us? Well, verse 27 tells us, doesn't he? God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. We may not come to much in the world's eyes. We may not be much worth much in this world's eyes. Just as the cross is worth absolutely nothing to the world. And when we think of it like that, why would the world think that we were sort of important to them? They rejected our Saviour and so they will reject us. But that we are worth so much to the one who is far greater than everything in this world put together. Because the second thing that Paul says there is that we have been chosen by God. I don't know if you've ever been chosen for something, despite not being very good at it. I don't know if you're one of those kids who hated PE and you'd get lined up sort of on the wall and the two best kids in a year would sort of come forward and they'd pick one at a time and you'd be the last one left. I don't think I was ever the last one, but I certainly wasn't near the front of the queue when I was picked. But I can remember one day, I went to school with Robbie Savage. For those of you who don't know who Robbie Savage is, he played football for Wales for a number of years. And he was in the fifth year in secondary school when I was in the first year. But my best friend at the time actually lived across the road from him. So we used to like walk home with him sometimes, which is the first year in secondary school. It was like sort of, here's this kid who plays football, he's with Manchester United, and it was just sort of, it was cool. And everyone thought he was amazing, and sort of, you know, at lunchtimes, secondary schools, the girls will sort of be sat around sort of chatting about things, the boys will have a ball, and they'll be kicking it around. And in our school, on this one pitch, it was only the older lads that were allowed on. Their first year certainly weren't. Wasn't allowed on there. And one day I can imagine him shouting, I can remember him saying, "You two." So we looked around and there he was behind his fence. "We're too short, come on." So sort of all of our mates were just like sort of, but like sort of you can imagine, can't you, to an 11-year-old lad with limited sporting ability, that was quite exciting. But surely that is nothing compared to the excitement that we should have as Christians here this morning. Despite how the world perceives us, despite how the world values us, despite what we are like, God chose us before the time began. We are living proof that God does not work in the wisdom of the world. We are living proof that God doesn't work like the political parties attempting to try and attract great names to their cause. The world thinks you should go for the rich and the famous. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God again, just as he turns the wisdom of the cross upside down, turns the wisdom of the world upside down again. And we all come to God the same. It's not about who's the cleverest or the mightiest or the most powerful. It's not about who's the tallest or the biggest. It's not down to ourselves, because God has chosen us. God's plan involved Him calling to Himself a great number of people with whom worldly wisdom would never select. Why? It's there, isn't it, in the passage that we read together earlier. So that no flesh should glory in His presence. God does this so we can't boast in the presence of God. So that when you're there with Him, you're not there because of anything that you have done. And the glory of the cross is that God does not need human wisdom, human strength or human status to establish His kingdom. In this new community, the values and the systems of the world are worthless. That's exciting, isn't it? It's amazing to say these people who the world rejected is the outcrop of the eternal kingdom of glory. That's why it cannot contain those who will glory in themselves, but only those who, called by God, have been humbled in the dust before the cross of Calvary, and who now live the humble lifestyle of their crucified Saviour, of putting others first, serving. And we know that our salvation is in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God's wisdom. He is God's righteousness, His sanctification and redemption. The wisdom of the cross has brought about a right standing before God because Christ's righteousness has become ours. He has done it all. He has set us apart. He has redeemed us from Satan's clutches. And surely we should join Paul in glory in the Lord, because His way and His wisdom, it has utterly confounded the wisdom of the world. When you look out at Clydach, what do you think the world would say about you trying to win souls here? What do you think they'd say? Do you know what they'd say? They'd probably say, go to Cardiff. Or maybe they'd go to London, go to Paris. Go to all these big cities where the important, in inverted commas, people hang out. Make things easier for yourselves. They'd look at a small valley's town and think, what a bunch of no-hopers. That's what the people in Corinth would have thought. Thankfully, we have a God who isn't interested in what the world thinks. He's interested in turning our wisdom upside down. Third and final thing then, we see in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 2, we see the preaching of the cross. The preaching of the cross, verses 1 to 5 in chapter 2. What makes a good preacher of the gospel? You can imagine, can't you, the church in Corinth, they would sort of, I don't know, maybe they would have had some sort of process to work out who's got the best gifts, and sort of you can almost imagine them having a sort of a Britain's Got Talent type thing, can't you, when they're up there, sort of, you know, that would have been what it was all about for them. It would have been about the talent that people had, not about the message that they were speaking. But Paul here launches into the defence of the way and the message that he preaches after the Christians in Corinth have been criticising him. Because they thought they needed to get these philosophers in to have a real influence, who went from town to town with their range of sort of ideas and their speaking abilities. They thought that those methods were much better than what Paul was doing. But Paul shows them why his way is the best way of proclaiming the gospel. He shows them two things in those five verses. Firstly, he sees the gospel message. Verse 1 of chapter 2. I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know anything among you except Christ Jesus and Him crucified. As we've already seen, this world thinks the gospel is crazy. But we are to have faith in this gospel because it is from God. That's what Paul is saying in chapter 2, verse 1. This is the testimony of God. This is the message that's from God. He's saying, look, I didn't come to you with the wisdom of the world. I didn't come to you with some fancy presentation. I came with something much better than that. I came with the testimony of God. Paul summarizes the gospel in two phrases, doesn't he? The testimony of God and Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul concentrated on the very heart of the gospel. He didn't go with wise words or profound thoughts. He went there with a crucified Saviour. And you can understand sort of in the Corinthians' mindset, well, how they found that hard to sort of stomach when you understand the attitudes that were there. But Paul is saying, look, this is what God says. This is God's message to the world. Is it any wonder that this country is declining when many preachers in pulpits question the divine nature of the message that they're preaching? Is it any wonder there's so little conviction of truth amongst church members and Christians today? The problem is that we, like the Corinthians, we've been overly impressed by the intellectual accomplishments of our age. We seem to think that we're unable to compete with the most latest scientific advance or the latest worldly gimmick. And the society that we live in detects our timidness and dismisses our message. You ask most people what they think of Christianity today, they just see it as an irrelevance. They don't understand it as the testimony of God. They don't understand because nobody is telling them that this is what God has said. You may be sat there this morning, thinking, well, these Christians here, they didn't have to contend with why I have to contend with. Even Paul, he didn't. And if he was here this morning in Clitheroe, he would be trying to make Christianity more acceptable and relevant. Just think for a second what it would have meant for Paul to renounce wisdom and eloquence at Corinth, of all places. He used to boast that these institutions of learning and philosophers excelled those of Rome and Athens. Think of sort of Oxford and Cambridge and sort of the great intellectuals in those sort of places. And going in there and telling them their wisdom's nothing. Going to these great sort of, great and inverted commas, scientists and telling them, your whole work is wrong. If ever there was a time for Paul to change his message, it was surely in Corinth. But he kept the message the same because he was convinced that it was the testimony of God. This message about a man dying on a cross 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, that's the gospel. People will try and fluff it up as much as they can. But the truth of the matter is that terrible, terrible cross is God's testimony to the world. That's God saying, look, this is how much I love you. Believe in me, and you will have everlasting life. The world thinks that that's foolishness. But our confidence has to be in that message comes from the greatest author of them all. It comes from God Himself. And as Christians here in Clitheroe this morning, a question to ask you, are you convinced that this message is the testimony, is God's testimony to the world? If so, that should make a radical difference to the way that we are presenting the gospel. That is what God says. It's not something that I've made up. It's not something that your pastor has decided that he's come up with one day. I've got a great new idea. Guys, let's go with this. This is the message of God. Second thing Paul says, talks about is the gospel method. We can have the right message, but we can have the wrong method, which a lot of churches today try and mimic glitzy Corinth. It's not to say that you shouldn't, when you're producing evangelistic material, make it look as good as it can. It's not to say sort of that we should always be 200 years behind the rest of the world in certain instances. But what Paul is saying here is that we shouldn't be using the tricks of the trade of the world. We're not to be the tricks of a salesman. You see, don't you, many churches who get a big name speaker when doing evangelistic events. Like that matters to the people of the world who've never even heard of who he is anyway. You see many courses in our Christian bookshops advertised in buses when you go through a certain procedure and you become a Christian the other end. Not all courses are like that, but you sort of see some of them that are. Paul just preached the cross of Jesus Christ. And God worked by His word so there was now a church in Corinth. And that should make us stop and think, shouldn't it? We live in a world that is full of superstar celebrities. We like to put these people up on a pedestal. You've only got to look at the papers any day of the week to sort of see that. And the great danger is that we can follow the same pattern. And we grant our preachers and our youth workers and our Sunday school teachers and whatever else are a celebrity status. The only power within the Christian faith is the power of the Holy Spirit through the message of a crucified Christ. Paul says, doesn't he? I was with you in weakness and fear. Paul was scared. Paul was trembling. But he knew that his speech and his preaching were not about persuasive words, but rather of the Spirit and of power. Do we really believe then that it is the power of the Holy Spirit, of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that power alone that will transform people's lives? Do we really believe that? Churches, especially in the Western world, are in an increasingly desperate search to find something that will impact our culture. We're trying to find this magic ingredient that will somehow stop the decline, where the answer is staring us in the face all along. The answer to this world is the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That is what will change the world. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ being preached and the Holy Spirit working through it to change people's lives. It's the power to salvation, as Paul has already said. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. Do we really believe that this morning? Surely that should give you some confidence as you seek to evangelize to those around you. I think we all get nervous when we're telling somebody about the gospel. And there's nothing wrong, as I said, with that. Even Paul says he was nervous, he was trembling. It's natural. We all feel a bit apprehensive because we never quite know what somebody's reaction is going to be. Whereas sort of before it was, you know, they may just laugh at us. Maybe now if you're doing open air work, there's even the danger of physical abuse as well as verbal. Paul says, I was scared. I was trembling. My words were not wise but persuasive. But God used them because of the power of His Spirit. And the application is there, isn't it? We must trust in God when we evangelize. Despite your weakness, despite the fact you don't like talking to people, despite the fact that you're shy, that you get your words muddled up, God can, through the Holy Spirit, bring people to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have a great weapon when you're sat in Sunday school teaching these young children about the Lord Jesus Christ. You have a great weapon when you're doing your kids' work in the week. You have a great weapon in the living rooms when you're just sharing with a member of your family, or in work when you're sharing with a work colleague. You have a great weapon when you're on the streets, maybe giving out tracts. The Word of God is the power to salvation. It's not about the eloquence or the wisdoms or the words that you say. Some may laugh, some may mock, some may be angry, but some will ask what they need to do to be saved. As we finish, is our trust completely in the cross and in the gospel? Do we really believe that it is by the power of the cross and the power of the cross alone? Some of you here will want to put too much emphasis on your gifts and your vocal ability. If that's you this morning, you need not to trust in your abilities as a speaker, but rather in the power of God. More likely, though, is that you need to hear this because you have no confidence in your ability to tell anybody. You have no confidence in your ability to be able to speak to somebody else about the gospel. If that's you this morning, then you need to trust in the power of God too. God says that He uses the weakness of the world, weak words, to shame the wisdom of men. So even a faith as weak as ours, even words as weak and as stumbling as ours, He uses those. Not if they're in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. What an encouragement to us this morning, that God uses ordinary Christians to glorify Him. That God uses people like me and you, because His love and His truth are capable of destroying Satan on their own. But He decided to clothe His power in human weakness, so that our faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Let's make sure as this week and over the coming weeks and months in both what you are doing here in Bethel and what we do in Emmanuel, that we would be totally reliant on the power of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.